Well, we have that passage just read to you now, and it's there in front of you in the order of service, and it's a great privilege to be here tonight and to open the Word of God. I asked someone, what should I speak on? They said, about 20 minutes, and I don't know, give a charge to the church and a charge to the minister. I'm going to try and do that in 20 minutes. Please tell me afterwards if I failed. Too late then. Job descriptions tell you a lot about an organization, don't they? If you see a job description that says, highly driven salesman required, must be entirely devoted to career progression, it'll tell you something about the organization. If it says, chilled naturopath wanted, must be Aquarius, you'd get a different view of the organization, wouldn't you? Well, here in these verses, you have Paul's philosophy of ministry, his job description, if you like. And it tells us a lot about church. What does gospel ministry look like? Here it is, modeled for us by the Apostle Paul in these verses. Here you see an authentic gospel minister, a Christian leader, up close and personal. This is as personal as it gets. And I've just only got 3 points. I always have 3 points. They say if you knock a Welsh minister over, he'll split into three, quite naturally. And the first thing is this. The first thing you see here about Paul's ministry is that he's suffering. He's a sufferer. He's suffering for the gospel. Look at verse 24. Now he says, I rejoice in my suffering. That's a bit weird. Most of us would do anything to avoid suffering. We're addicted to comfort, really, aren't we? So is Paul some kind of weirdo? Is he some kind of masochist? How can he rejoice in his suffering? Well, it's not because he enjoys pain. It's because he loves people. And he wants to see the gospel bearing fruit in people's lives. And that's why he rejoices in his suffering, because he knows the purpose of it, doesn't he? You see, when Paul was converted on the road to Damascus, he learned two things. He learned two things in Damascus. On the day that he was converted, when he met Christ on the Damascus road, he learned his doctrine of the church. It's our doctrine of the church. He came to understand that very moment that the church is Christ's body, and that the Christ who suffered on the cross for our salvation, the Christ who died for his church, continues to suffer in his church. Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? And then a little bit later that week in Damascus, God sent, I suppose you'd call him the patron saint to follow up, wouldn't you? Ananias. What a job. Go to the street called Straight. There's a guy there called Saul of Tarsus. Everybody knew who Saul of Tarsus was. Go and tell him that I've chosen him to be my chosen vessel. Tell him that he's my chosen instrument to carry my name to the Gentiles. And I will show him how much he must suffer for the sake of my name. See, he was not only was he converted on the road to Damascus, but while the ink of God's grace was still wet on his heart, he was commissioned to be the great apostle to the Gentiles. And I think that's the key to understanding these verses here. Paul knows that he's suffering for the sake of the church, which is the body of Christ. But he says something rather strange here, doesn't he? He says, in my flesh, it would be interesting to have the autopsy report on Paul's body, wouldn't it? That would tell a story. In my flesh, he says, I am filling up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions for the sake of his body, that is the church. Now, what does that mean? It's a tricky verse, really. How can there be anything lacking in the sufferings of Christ for his church? Joseph Ton, who was a Romanian pastor who suffered imprisonment and exile under Nicolae Ceausescu in the 1970s, he put it like this. He said, Christ's cross is for propitiation. Ours is for propagation. Propitiation is done. Propagation is still going on. That's what Paul is talking about here. Propagation, not propitiation. Suffering to make Christ known. Of course, there's nothing lacking in the death of Christ. As it says in our declaratory statement, he has provided salvation sufficient for all and adapted to all and offered to all in the gospel. And it's finished, it's done, it's accomplished, and we can't add to it or subtract from it. There's nothing lacking in the sufferings of Christ for the sins of the world. But don't you suffer when you see your loved ones walk away from that to their own destruction? Doesn't your heart go out to them? Don't you long for them to know Christ? Don't you agonize over them and wrestle in prayer for them? Like Paul over the Galatians, you remember? My little children, he says, I am again suffering labor pains. That's why he can rejoice in suffering. He's suffering labor pains. My little children, I'm suffering labor pains for you until Christ is formed in you. Or remember what he says to the Philippians. In Philippians chapter 3 and verse 19, he says, I've often told you, and I say again with tears, that there are many who live as enemies of the cross of Christ. Their end is destruction. Their God is their stomach. Their glory is their shame. They're focused on earthly things. See, that's the suffering that Paul is talking about here. Labor pains, tears, sleepless nights. I want you to know, he says there in verse 1 in this passage, how great a struggle I have for you. Literally, I want you to know how much I'm agonizing over you. That's the word there. It's the same word that describes the gladiators wrestling in the arena. And Paul is wrestling in prayer for the church in Colossae. He's never met these people, but he's wrestling in prayer for them. What do we know about that in today's church? A long time ago now, C.T. Studd wrote a scathing little pamphlet entitled The Chocolate Soldier. Many of you probably know about that little booklet. Subtitled Heroism, the Lost Chord of Christianity. Listen to what he says. A chocolate Christian dissolving in water and melting at the smell of fire. Sweeties they are, bonbons, lollipops. Living their lives in a glass dish or in a cardboard box. Each clad in his soft clothing, a little frilled white paper to preserve his dear little delicate constitution. Is that what we've come to in today's church? We've been so captured by our culture, haven't we? It's all about me and what's in it for me and what do I get out of it? Isn't that right? I'm not going to put myself out for anyone or for anything. It's not worth going to the stake for, people say, don't they? Well, there was a time when people did go to the stake, gladly, so that the gospel would get out into the world. And Paul is in prison for that very reason. This is one of his prison epistles. He's suffering physically, emotionally, financially, reputationally. He's suffering to make Christ known. Phil and Lou, I've known you for a number of years now, and I've seen you at close quarters when we were in Brisbane together. Phil and Lou, you know what I'm talking about. You know what it is to suffer for the gospel. You haven't come to Melbourne for the coffee or the culture, and certainly not for the weather, although it's not too bad today. You've come to suffer. You've come to pour yourselves out for the sake of those who have not yet believed in Jesus. And you know that suffering is part and parcel of that. There's no avoiding it. It goes hand in hand with the job of making Christ known. Paul learned that on day one in Damascus, didn't he? I will show him how much he must suffer for the sake of my name. That was uniquely the case for Paul, of course, as the apostle to the Gentiles, but it's true for every minister of the gospel. Martin Luther said there are three things that make a gospel minister: prayer, meditation, and suffering. So my charge to you, Phil and Lou, Brace yourselves. It'll come. This isn't going to be an easy ride into retirement. I'm sure you know that. I know you know that. As a servant of the gospel, Paul is suffering to make Christ known. It's not a 9-to-5 job. And he's been entrusted with a message. That's the second thing I want you to see here. See, gospel ministry involves suffering, and gospel ministry is a stewardship from God. Look at verse 25. I became a minister, he says, according to the stewardship from God that was given to me for you, to make the word of God fully known, the mystery hidden for ages and generations, but now revealed to his saints. See, Paul's in prison for Christ. He's suffering for the gospel. But what does that mean? What is the gospel? What is God's message for the people of Melbourne? You notice how Paul describes it here in these verses. He says it's a mystery. That doesn't mean to say it's incomprehensible, although some preaching is like that, isn't it? No, this is not that kind of a mystery. This is an open secret. He calls it the mystery that was hidden for ages but is now revealed. My wife is an Agatha Christie fan, and there's an awful lot of Agatha Christie on telly now, these days. Almost every night of the week, you can turn it on, and she goes to bed to watch it because I can't stand it. She loves Miss Marple, you know. Miss Marple, there's an awful lot of these characters around at the moment in these detective shows, you know, like Vera, for example, you know, very unlikely detectives. But Miss Marple is a very unassuming little old lady who lives in a village called St. Mary's Mead, which has an unusually high number of murders, probably the most dangerous place in England. And the police, of course, they always get it wrong, don't they? They always go chasing after the wrong suspects and make fools of themselves. And then at the end, Miss Marple gathers them all into the room, all into the same room. And there's usually a bishop or a vicar or a colonel or a major, or and they're all there. They're gathered into the room, and she then reveals who the real murderer is. And you say, aha, now I see it. Now I know why that matchbox was left open on the table. I know why that wine glass was half full. I can see it. It's not a mystery anymore, because the mystery has been revealed. Now you can watch the movie again, and you can see all the teasers, you can pick out all the clues, and you can understand what it's all about. Now forgive me for saying it, forgive me for putting it like this to you, Phil, but your job is to be Miss Marple to this congregation. To make the word of God fully known. That's his job. The mystery hidden for ages and generations, but now revealed to his saints. In other words, your job is to preach Christ from all the scriptures. Because the whole Bible, from Genesis to Revelation, is about him. He is the fulfillment of scripture. He is the climax of God's revelation. And all the clues are there once you see that. To preach, I'm charging you to preach Christ here in this pulpit, in this church, until the penny drops. And people say, aha, now I see it. It's no longer a mystery to me. And you notice, wrapped up in this mystery, which is really an open secret now, do you notice there in verse 2 of chapter 2, wrapped up in this mystery, there's treasure, isn't there? A hidden treasure, a buried treasure. Look what he says. Paul is praying for the Colossians, as we're praying for you here at Scots. Paul is praying for the Colossians to understand this mystery, which is Christ, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. I think Tom Wright, in his little commentary, calls this the pirate verse. You can see why, can't you? Imagine having access to all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. You'd want to know where that treasure is to be found, wouldn't you? Where is this treasure to be found? Paul says, X marks the spot. It's to be found in Christ. When you come to know Christ, your whole worldview changes, doesn't it? You begin you begin to understand what life is about. You begin to understand why you are here. You begin to understand how you are to live, don't you? C.S. Lewis put it like this. He said, I believe in Christianity as I believe that the sun has risen, not only because I see it, but because by it I see everything else. He calls himself the most reluctant convert in all England. And what happened? He stumbled across the treasure that was hidden in the field, didn't he? He found Christ. Or rather, he was found by Christ. This treasure that has lain hidden for generations, it's now come to light in the events concerning Jesus the Messiah. And Paul has got the map. It's been entrusted to him by God. And he wants to share it with you. He wants you to know, verse 27, the riches of the glory of this mystery, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. Now, I want to say that's our message for Melbourne, isn't it? It's a message of hope, the hope of glory. But what does that mean? Czesław Miłosz, the Polish poet coming out of World War II, having experienced the brutalities of Nazism and Stalinism, wrote these words. He said, nothing could stifle my inner certainty that a shining point exists where all lines intersect. I don't know if this is what he meant, but Jesus is that point. He is the point at which all lines intersect. He is the desire of all nations. He is the culmination of God's revelation. And that's our message for Melbourne. Paul is given the job of making him known. Him we proclaim. It's a person that we proclaim. Not a set of rules. It's Christ in you, the hope of glory. You see, at Calvary, Christ gave himself for us. But at Pentecost, he gave himself to us. As John Stott puts it, he says he comes to live in us by his Spirit. The Holy Spirit internalizes the presence of Jesus so that Christ dwells by his Spirit in our hearts and transforms us into his likeness. Imagine what a different place Melbourne would be if the Spirit of Jesus came to live here, in his people, walking the streets of Melbourne. What a different place it would be, wouldn't it? Instead of hatred and division and bitterness and violence, there would be love and joy and peace and patience and long-suffering and kindness and goodness. The character of Christ formed in us. Isn't that what this city needs? Isn't this what every city needs? We see such anger and frustration on the streets of our cities nowadays, don't we? People go to the streets because they are championing causes, which are legitimate causes, but they're frustrated. They're looking for change, and they're looking in the wrong place for change. They're looking to politicians to change things. And nothing changes and just makes people polarize and divide and get angry with one another. But what governments can't do, Christ can do. That's our message for Melbourne. Christ in you, the hope of glory. You see, when we talk about glory, we're not talking about going to heaven. That's often how we in our Christian jargon, we talk about, we say, when the Christian dies, they've gone to glory. Well, that may be true, but that's not what this means. Where do we see the glory of God? We see the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. And the Bible tells us that we've fallen short of that. We've missed the mark. All of us, we've fallen short of the glory of God. We're meant to be like Christ. He is the image of God. God's purpose is to conform us to the image of his Son. What hope is there of that, you say, when I look at my own life? When I look at the church that I belong to, what hope is there of glory? What hope is there that I might ever be like Christ? Here it is. Christ in you. William Temple, one of the former Archbishop of Canterbury, explains it like this. He illustrates it like this. He says, it's no good giving me a play like Hamlet or King Lear and telling me to write a play like that. Shakespeare could do it. I can't. And it's no good showing me a life like the life of Jesus and telling me to live a life like that. Jesus could do it. I can't. But if the genius of Shakespeare could come and live in me, then I could write plays like that. And if the spirit of Jesus could come and live in me, then I could live a life like his. That's it. That's our hope of glory. We're not preaching Jesus as an example now. We're preaching him as the living Christ who by his spirit actually comes to live in us when we come to believe in him and trust in him. That's our hope of glory. But of course, it's a work in progress, isn't it? It doesn't happen overnight. As we behold his face, Paul says in Corinthians, we're changed from one degree of glory to another. We sang about it tonight in our opening hymn, changed from glory into glory till in heaven we take our place, till we cast our crowns before him, lost in wonder, love, and praise. As we behold his face, that's the message. It's him we proclaim. It's not a list of do's and don'ts. It's not follow his example. It's not take up this cause or that cause in the name of Jesus. It's him in his person and work. Him. The creator and sustainer of the universe living in me. Him dying on a cross for me. Him coming to live in me by his spirit. That's the message. It's supernatural. It's not moralism. It's not try harder. Him we proclaim. That's the treasure. That's the mystery. And Paul is a steward of that mystery. Of course, in a unique way as the apostle to the Gentiles, but we too are stewards of this mystery. God has entrusted it to us. That's what we're here for. That's what this church is here for, to make him known to this city. And God will demand an account of our stewardship at the last day. Make no mistake about that. So he's a sufferer, and he's a steward, and he's a servant of the church. That's the third thing. See, that's how Paul most frequently introduces himself, you know, writing to the different churches in the New Testament. It's not Saint Paul, is it? You know, can you see him there with his dinner plate behind his head and an ethereal glow coming out of his face and standing 6 inches off the ground? No, that's not Paul. It's not Saint Paul in a stained glass window. That's not how he introduces himself to the various churches. You remember, you read those churches, those letters to the various churches, it's slave Paul, isn't it, to the saints, not Saint Paul to the slaves. Slave Paul. He sees himself as a household servant. Now, that doesn't mean, of course, that he's at everybody's beck and call, doing all the stuff that nobody else wants to do. That's not what ministry's about. That's what we pay him for, isn't it? No, it's not. How do you serve the church? You serve the church by preaching the gospel. Him we proclaim. That's our message, Christ, not moralism, not pietism, but Christ dying on the cross for you, living in you by his spirit. That's the message, him we proclaim, warning everyone, teaching everyone with all wisdom that we may present everyone mature in Christ. Funny how a language changes, doesn't it? When I was young, wicked meant wicked. It meant evil. Now it means exciting, doesn't it? That was a wicked cup of coffee, or you know, maybe it's changed even more. Language changes, and for many people today, you know, when we talk about maturity, when we talk about being mature, it means boring. You know, when I grow up and become mature, I'll stop doing all the things that I used to find fun as a kid. To mature, but you see, to mature as a Christian and to the preaching of the gospel that you're going to hear in this church, to mature as a Christian is to grow up to be like Jesus. And there's nothing boring about Jesus. That's the goal of gospel ministry. that's Phil's job, to present everyone mature, complete in Christ. Not psychologically, but spiritually. There are many psychologically well-integrated sinners around, aren't there? Totally at ease with themselves and their surroundings, but they know nothing of Christ. See, that's what our ministry is about. It's about getting people ready for Jesus. It's to get, if I can paraphrase it like this, it's to get as many people across the finishing line in the best shape possible. That's his job description. To get as many people across the finishing line in the best shape possible. And that's hard work. It's a struggle. There are disappointments in ministry. There are people you've invested in and they let you down. You work long hours and you see very little to show for it at first. It's hard work and you can't do it in your own strength, but then you don't have to, do you? Look at verse 29. Paul says, I toil, for this I toil. It's the word you'd use for digging up a road. He's a laborer digging. He's got tats on his arms and he's sweat on his brow. He's not sitting around sipping cups of tea. He's not sitting there with books. He's toiling. For this I toil, he says, struggling with all his energy that he powerfully works within me. It's the opposite of what people think, isn't it? People think if the Spirit is at work, then it's going to be easy. It'll be a breeze. It'll just flow. Now, the sign that God is most powerfully at work in me is when I'm working hard, when I'm struggling. The sign of the Spirit working powerfully in the sign of a Spirit-filled church is Christians working hard in struggling to make Christ known. And this is a ministry we all share in together. I mean, tonight we're inducting Phil Campbell as minister of Scotch Church, but the reality is you're all ministers of this church. That's Paul's vision for the church at Colossae, isn't it? In chapter 3 and verse 16, he repeats almost the same words, doesn't he? He says to the church, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom. That's the mark of maturity. That's the mark of a mature church. That's the sign of a faithful gospel ministry. It's not so much what comes from the pulpit, it's what's happening in the pews. It's the one anothering that's going on. It's the conversations that take place after the service is over. Warning and teaching one another in all wisdom. Does that happen here? So let me ask you, my friends, who are you ministering to? We're inducting a minister of the gospel here tonight, but you're all ministers of this church. Who are you ministering to? Who are you responsible for? What small group do you lead? Oh, you say, I don't, but you do. Are you a husband or a mother? Then you have someone to prepare for glory, don't you? That's what parenting is about. Making disciples of Jesus. Don't you have a circle of friends? You're not a total loner, are you? Well, make it your aim, why don't you, to get as many people from your circles across the finishing line in the best shape possible. It's called disciple-making. That should be the culture of any church. Making disciples, that's what Jesus told us to do, didn't he? Make disciples of all nations. Him we proclaim, warning and teaching everyone with all wisdom so that we may present everyone mature in Christ. Notice that everyone, do you see? Everyone. That should be the motto of this church. All God's word for all God's people. No one left out. Everyone. There was a radio interview many years ago now in London on Radio 4. There was an interaction between John Stott, who was at All Souls in Langham Place then, and the chief rabbi, and they discussed Christianity and Judaism. It went on for quite a long time, and then towards the end of the interview, they summed it all up. And the chief rabbi said this about Judaism. He said, we are happy to be a minority faith. And John Stott said, we have a missionary faith. We have a missionary faith. It's for everyone. It's for Jew and Gentile. That's the mystery that's hidden for ages, but now revealed. Jesus, the Jewish Messiah, is the Savior of the world. He's for everyone in this city, every tribe, every strata of society. Let me finish with this. Someone has said there are really only three types of people in the world. Those who make things happen, those who watch things happen, and those who haven't got a clue what's happening. Well, let me tell you, Phil Campbell is a man who makes things happen. God has used him wherever he's been in ministry to advance his kingdom in very significant ways. And I think we're all excited to see him coming here to Melbourne. He's a true servant of God. He hasn't come to make a name for himself. There's no ego about him. He's a strategic thinker. He's a strong leader. And he and his wife will pour themselves out for you. They will serve you well. But you must get behind them. Look what Paul says there in verse 5. I think Paul must have gone through some COVID months. He says, though I'm absent in body, I'm with you in spirit. We've all known a little bit about that, don't we, in the last year. Though I'm absent in body, he says, I'm with you in spirit, rejoicing to see your good order and the firmness of your faith in Christ. You see, I rejoice to see how well ordered you are, he says. That's so very Presbyterian, isn't it? Everything done decently and in order, as we've seen tonight. We pride ourselves on that, don't we? But there's order in a cemetery. This is the order, not of the graveyard, but of an army. There's a military metaphor tucked away here. It's the picture of a battalion of soldiers with Christ as their commanding officer, and maybe Paul as the sergeant major. And he's saying to the Colossians, close ranks, keep order, fall into line behind Christ, stick with him. Don't become a chocolate soldier. Don't desert your post. Don't renege on the gospel that you've heard. Stay with it. Let me pray. Our Father, we praise you that you are sufficient for us, that Christ is enough. Enough for all of us as we serve you. Enough for Phil as he fulfills the stewardship tonight being entrusted to him. We pray for him, and we pray for one another that you would help all of us to cling to Christ, and that his mighty power and energy might strengthen us as we seek to make him known. Lord, we thank you for Phil and Lou Campbell. We thank you for the way in which you've used them over the years to grow your church. We ask that you'll continue to help them as they give themselves to the pastoral care of this church. Give them loving pastoral hearts and bestow upon them your wisdom. Fill them with your spirit. Make them strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. Clothe them with the full armor of God. Invest them with all the gifts they need to perform their ministry here in this church and in this city. And just as Paul prayed for the church at Colossae, we pray for this church here at Scotts Melbourne. We pray that Christ may dwell in your hearts by faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may have strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. We pray that you will be faithful stewards of this mystery, hidden for ages and generations, but now revealed in Christ. We pray that your hearts may be encouraged and knit together in love, and that you will stand firm in your faith without wavering. In Jesus' name, amen.